Now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Happy New Year. It's good to see you guys. Very glad to be here with you this morning in this house of the Lord. It's the first time that we can be together in this new year in this room, and that's exciting. It's an exciting time. And I want to thank Mrs. Casper. I don't know if she's here, but she put these words back up on our wall here. And I just read that from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And I like that verse, and I like verses like it, because I'm a very visual thinker. Some of you are that way. It helps me to get a picture of something that I can latch onto. And if we can attach a truth to a picture, it finds its way in here and in here, and I can remember that. And there are things that I remember from ages ago. But it was a good illustration. And this is a vivid image that the Lord gave through Isaiah. Usually we can picture snow a little easier than we can today. We're having trouble this winter picturing that, maybe. But which I'll take it. But we can all picture in our minds, and Isaiah was picturing in his mind, this clean white blanket of pure snow. And it's hard to imagine anything more white, anything brighter, anything purer. And he was picturing a piece of wool, clean white wool. And I love the thing on the cross there is red, and over here is white. And Isaiah, no doubt, is picturing this white wool. And before we get to the heart of the message this morning, I want us to think about, he pictured that white wool, but what did he know, Isaiah, in Isaiah's day? What did he know about that process? And I want to talk to you just for a minute about a fuller. How many know what a fuller is? Does anybody know what a fuller is? A couple of you guys. That's good. I learned what a fuller was. I didn't know. But a fuller was an occupation in the Bible. In the Bible times and in medieval times, there was a job, and it was the job of a fuller. And how many know that sheep aren't really white? Yeah. They're not white. You go to the fair or something, and you go to a farm, and those sheep, they look nice against the green grass, but they're not real white, really, at all. When you get on them, they're kind of actually a little bit gross. And sheep wool has this grease and this grit and this dirt in it. And they shear that off. They shear the wool, and then there's somebody that takes that and they spin it, and they weave it into a cloth. But here's the thing. In this day, at least, they didn't clean it first. They spin it and they put it all together and they get this big cloth, and this big cloth is grimy and greasy and a little bit dirty, a little bit gritty. And then they would take that, it's not finished, it's not what Isaiah is thinking of at all, but they would take that up to a fuller. And what the fuller would do is the fuller would take a basin of water, and he would add some sort of alkaline soap. And I was reading, and I guess it was like ash or something from a plant or plant extract, and he would add that to the water. And this is what the fuller would do. He would take that big piece of cloth, or she, and he would put it in that basin, and he would roll up his robe or whatever, and he would get in bare feet, and he would get in there, and he would stomp on it like this. And they would do that for hours and hours and hours and hours. 6, 7, 8 hours, and then when it was done, he'd move it, and he'd bring the whole thing in and move it around and all this stuff, and then finally, the wool would be finished, and he'd hang it out, and the fuller's field was a field where they would hang these things up, and then it was clean, then it was white, then it was pure, then it's Isaiah's vision. Okay, and I just want to get that idea in our mind as we think about the new year, as we think about 2019. Sometimes we think about clean slates, you know? We think about hope, we think about fresh starts. We think about these things, and we look at 2019, and we look at our calendars, and they've got all these clean white boxes on them. And we're like, you know, what am I gonna do? Yeah, hopefully, maybe some of you are already buried, I hope not. But hopefully, and we think, what are we gonna do with this year? How's it gonna be this year? How's it gonna be this year? The question I want us to consider this morning is, how do we begin? We're 6 days in. We got 359 days left, right? Okay? But how are we going to begin this year? Because beginnings are kind of important. And I want to submit this morning, or at least get us to consider, that maybe we should begin our first time in this room in the new year with attitudes of self-examination. and repentance from sin. One definition of repentance is this: a profound change of mind involving the changing of direction of life from that of self-centeredness or sin-centeredness to God or Christ-centeredness. Sometimes we got to get recentered. Does that characterize me? Am I God-centered? What about you? Are you God-centered, Christ-centered? Not God sprinkled in, right? I'm going to do my thing, most of my stuff. I'm going to kind of do my own job, my own entertainment, my own work. I'm going to get my stuff done, and I've got some church plans, and I'm going to kind of sprinkle my devotions in there too. Or are we God-centered, Christ-centered, putting everything in submission to Him? So this morning I want to ask us, are there things that I need, are there things that you need to repent of this morning? If we open up ourselves to the Holy Spirit's voice and we lay our lives bare before Him, before we take one more step in 2019, are there things that need to go? Are there things that need to go? Now, many of us, hopefully all of us, most of us are children of God already. And I'm not talking about the kind of initial repentance. There's a difference. There's the initial turning, right? There's the initial call out to God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And I don't know you, and I need to know you. Please cleanse me from my unrighteousness, take me. There's that kind of repentance. But I think that repentance has a place in the life of a believer as well. People who know God, people who have walked with God, are loved by God, are children of God. They can still make sinful decisions. Yeah. And we're not careful, one sinful decision can lead to others. And we're not real careful, we can end up on a separate track. And we can start to realize maybe that we're over here and we've drifted. We've moved, and when that comes, that's a change of direction. That's a profound change of mind. We need to repent, right? We need to get back. So there's absolutely need for repentance in the life of somebody who knows God, and I can't think of any better example of this than King David in Scripture. And we know his life. We've heard the stories. And of all the kings, I think we know the most about him, thanks to 1 and 2 Samuel. And just to recap a little bit, we know that God loved David. Amen. We know that God took care of David in ways that were extraordinary. David was a tender of his father's sheep, or at least he helped, as a young man. And what happened when a lion or a bear, right, came after his flock? He went after the thing, man, with nothing but his bare hands and God's strength and courage. And he'd rescue that sheep, and he'd destroy or kill that lion, that bear, with his bare hands. And that prepped him. Because then when he went to go see his brothers, the real soldiers in the battle, right? There's the Philistines lined up before the armies of Israel, and there's this giant Goliath. He's standing in the middle of the battlefield, and David rolls up. Youngest of all these brothers, just a tender of the sheep, just going to check on the war, see how it's going. He's like, who's this guy? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? Speaking against Yahweh, standing in front of God's people. He says, I'll do it. I'll go. Nobody's going to go. I'll go. And he goes out there. He goes out there with a sling and a stone, and the giant falls. And then later, when the king of Israel gets jealous of David, and he starts to try to kill him, and he chases him all over the countryside, and he's hiding in caves and all this thing. One thing we know, that David wasn't going to dishonor the Lord's anointed. God had put this man as king, and he was going to respect him as king, so he ran. And he had mercy on him. He could have killed him, right? He didn't. This is all God's provision. God protected him through that time. God allowed him to show mercy. And then God makes him king of all Israel. He anoints this David, Israel's king. The point of all this is David knew God. David loved God. David was extremely blessed by God. We can't imagine And even in 2 Samuel 7, we find the Davidic covenant. And the prophet Nathan came to David and he said some wonderful things. Things that, man, if we could hear these words from God, I can't imagine. It's all taken care of. Listen to these words. Nathan said to David, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." He had it all. He didn't have to worry about how his kids were going to do. As far as that, God was going to take care of him. His throne was established. God was going to be gracious to his children. Amen. And God gave him all of these things. And if we turn the pages, we don't have to turn too many, but right through here, through 8 and 2 Samuel 8 and 9 and 10, we see these phenomenal things that are going on in David's life. He has mercy on this crippled son of Jonathan. Beautiful story. He's so gracious to him. And he defeats his enemies. He defeats the Philistines. He has military victory. He has peace. And then we get to chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Why don't you turn with me there, please? It's amazing. You just turn one page in my Bible. It's amazing what can happen in not too long a time. But here we find the gut-wrenching tale of sin in the life of a believer. And as we walk through this, let's open our hearts and consider our own lives. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to examine us and reveal in us what he will. Can we do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, you know all. There's not a thing that you don't know. And so we stand before you, bare and naked, completely exposed. Help us. Holy Spirit, we pray for your will to be done here in each and every heart. Show us what you will and help us to respond, Lord, in obedience, we pray. Amen. Amen. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So the first thing that we note is the story begins when kings usually go out to war. But David didn't go. He sent Joab, his commander, out, and he stayed home. Now we want to be careful about speculation and Christian imagination, okay? But we could ask, was that wrong? Maybe. Maybe he should have been out there in the field with his boys. He probably should have. But we don't know that. And he's resting on his couch in the afternoon, which is interesting. The story is really specific at interesting points. Makes it a point to say he's resting on the couch in the afternoon, late evening or early evening. And he gets up and he goes for a walk on his roof. He looks out over his kingdom, and he sees this woman. And he could have said, look, I'm just walking on my roof. It's my couch, I can sleep when I want. It's my roof, I can walk where I want. It's my kingdom, I can look where I want. But he sees this woman, and the text tells us She was very beautiful. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." He looked too long. There's an immediate point of application for us. We cannot help what we see sometimes, but we can sure help what we look at. Amen. Right? We can help what we stare at. We can help what we linger long over. We need to be careful. And as I was thinking about this, the Casting Crowns song, I think it's called Slow Fade, I'm not sure what it's called, but there's these lyrics in that song, and it says, "The journey from your mind to your hands is closer than you're thinking." Be careful. If you think you stand, you just might be sinking. And David sank. He asks about the woman, and he's told straight out of the gate, "She's married, bro. She's married." They didn't identify women that way. You know, they rarely would call a woman by her first name in this setting. This whole thing is laid out. You know, this is Bathsheba. He knows her first name, and it's the wife of Uriah. Women were not identified by their, you know, husband like that. She's the wife of Uriah. And he's told. And he sends for her, and he sleeps with her. Takes just a few moments to read that. But that changed the course of David's life forever. Yes. It's never the same. As you continue reading through 2 Samuel after this, it's so encouraging up to this point, and then there's this chapter. And then after this, the sword never departs. You know, his family's messed up. All kinds of violence, and just it's not good. Not encouraging. Not encouraging. And then she says, "I'm pregnant." Now I got to thinking about the timing of all this. How long did that take? Took like 4 weeks, right? Took like a month before she would send word. She didn't know. That means he had 4 weeks to repent. 4 weeks to say, "Oh man, mess this up. God, please." No indication that he did that. He could have repented. He could have confessed his sin to the Lord. But instead we read this in verse 6. David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. And David chooses cover-up instead of confession. And he pulls Uriah off the battlefield to chat about the war. It's his lucky day. I mean, what guy gets to go home and chat with the king? You know, give him a little update. And he encourages him. He says, you know, "Hey, go down to your house. Go wash your feet." He sends a gift after him. He makes it super cozy, super nice. And David's counting on the fact that he's going to go down and he's going to sleep with his wife. And then everything's good. He covered it up. Everybody, except for him and Bathsheba, by the way. If this plan would have worked, right, they're still not in the clear. And we need to keep that in mind, I think, as we, you know, when we sin against the Lord, we might be able to we're still not in the clear until there's repentance. He doesn't go home. He doesn't go down and do what he was supposed to do. David's plan doesn't work. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey?" Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark, listen to this, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Man, what was David doing at the beginning of the story? Sleeping on his couch, hanging out on his couch while his army's in the field. And this man Uriah comes back. He's like, I'm not going to my couch while the army's in the field. I must have been eating David alive. Sleeps outside, won't go home. So David tries one last thing. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today and also and tomorrow, and I'll send you back. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Can you imagine that? In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. It's absolutely chilling to read the cold calculation of David. He makes this innocent man, the loyal man, the selfless man, carry his own death sentence to Joab. And when the deed is done and the guy comes back to David, he says this in verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. He said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Some of the king's servants, not just Uriah. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and go overthrow it and encourage him. Now Joab did exactly what he was supposed to do. But David's response is, you know, hey, these things happen. It's okay. Never mind that I just murdered somebody and a couple of other somebodies. And go encourage Joab. Go tell him good job. And the chapter ends this way. When the wife of Uriah had heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Listen to this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It only takes a couple minutes to read that chapter. You know? Minute or two. This ordeal, though, as I got to thinking about it, took the better part of a year. I used to think about it as like, you know, 1 or 2 weeks. I don't know why I ever thought that, mostly because I'm not a woman, right? Pregnancy eludes me. But it took a month before she knew she was pregnant. And then he has to summon Uriah back and get that whole thing done. That took a couple of days. He sends him back out to the field. But it wasn't until the mourning was over, and then Bathsheba and David were married, and the child was born, before God confronts him about this, right in his face. The better part of a year this took. It's a long year for David. What he had done displeased the Lord. Uriah was gone, the servants involved, and maybe even Joab, they'd forgotten all about it. They're busy, they're at war. Wedding was over, mess was cleaned up. Bathsheba, you know, he made her an honest woman. But the Lord was not pleased because there'd been no repentance. The Lord doesn't let him slide. And Aaron read from Psalm 32. He read these words of David. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer. That's how he was feeling. For the better part of a year, do we think he stopped giving sacrifices? Probably not. We're not told. But if you're trying to cover up a sin, right, you're probably not going to stop going to church, quote unquote. You're probably going to be still offering the sacrifices and doing all this other stuff. He probably didn't stop any of that stuff. But inside he's getting eaten alive by this guilt because he knows God, right? When a Christian knows the Lord, when somebody knows the Lord, guess what? You might be able to go on and sin for a little while. You're going to go on in absolute misery for a while. It'll be a long time. He was miserable, and rightly so. He had openly and deliberately committed adultery, deceit, and murder. He knew God. He was God's child. But he had unabashedly sinned in the Lord's face and continued to do that. Have you ever been there? This morning. I've been there. Are you there now? No. If you're not, if you are, what should you do? Nathan, same prophet that gave those wonderful words that we read earlier. He said, David, you know, your kingdom is going to be established forever. Still true, by the way, because God is faithful even when we're faithless. Right? Thank God, God sends Nathan back to him. We read about it in chapter 12, and I'll sum up the story. We probably know it. But Nathan the prophet comes to him with a story. He says, hey, David, I want to tell you a story. He says, there was a man who had a bunch of sheep. Bunch of flocks and herds, all kinds of animals. He was rich. And there was another man who lived close by who had one lamb. And he used to feed it from his hand, and it was like a daughter to him, and he had it in the house, and it played with his kids, and meant everything to him. And when the rich guy, he got a traveler in, he had a guest, and he wanted to cook a meal, he wanted to prepare something. He didn't just take one of the multitudes of animals he had. He went down the road and he grabbed that guy's lamb. He sacrificed it. He gave it to the traveler. And David says in verse 5 of chapter 12, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to him, you are the man. Yeah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said to Nathan, what did he say? I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. The most important part of David's response is what? I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. That is the first right response. That is the only proper response to being confronted with sin. We were talking in Sunday school this morning when the Holy Spirit confronts us about our sin. Do we play it off? Well, that wasn't what I was doing. Do we justify ourselves? Do we, you know, oh, you know, Lord, that wasn't what I meant. That's not really what I did. Our response needs to be, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And as soon as we make that turn, we're on the right track. We're back on the right track. Because then the Lord can work with us. Now, here's the thing. Does that mean that life gets pretty again? Sure doesn't. Sometimes, maybe. We're not guaranteed that it's all going to go away. I was talking to a man this week. You know, we were just talking about that kind of thing, you know. It doesn't mean that God, you know, says, oh, okay, and everybody's memories erased and, you know, all this stuff goes away and you know, people aren't going to look at you the way that they've been looking at you and all of this stuff. It doesn't mean any of that. But it's still what we need to do. Still what we need to do. And God can work with that. God can stand us up and God can use us. Right? And God can use us to proclaim his glory and the forgiveness of sins and repentance and the glory that is. If we don't, if we bury it yet again, we go on to destruction in misery. We might be the Lord's child. Right? We might be saved as through, you know, fast through fire and our clothes smelling like smoke and all this other stuff. But the first step to get our life back God-centered, repent. Right? Amen. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to confess our sin to him when he sends Nathan to us, when he sends his word and the Holy Spirit to us. And that's just what David did. And we read about it really over in Psalm 51, if you turn over there with me. Psalm 51. This is what he said. It's awesome, by the way, that we have the Psalms. Isn't it wonderful that we have the Psalms? Because we can read all these stories and then we kind of get a little bit in his head, you know? Can kind of see these things. Here he says this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Because the word wash right here, up until this point in the Old Testament, the word wash, right? It's that word for fuller. It's that word what the fuller did with the wool, you know? There are two words for wash in the Hebrew. I can't pronounce them because I don't know Hebrew. But there's two different words. And one means to bathe. Like when he said, Uriah, go wash your feet. You know, that was, you know, go wash your feet off. Man, your feet are dirty. And, you know, wash this. This word, up until this point, is always used of a garment. Always. It's that, take the garment and put it in a bin and stomp on it. Tread it out. When I started looking up the words, it said tread. I was like, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, I was looking up wash and it says tread. I was like, that makes no sense to me. That's when I got into the whole Fuller thing. Okay? This is what he's asking for. And you know, to little bit of an illustration, right? I have some soap with me. Okay. This one is Yardley of London. It's English lavender, okay? And I actually, you know, judge me if you want to, but I actually think it smells pretty good, you know? Okay? It's kind of pretty. It's a little purple, sorry. And it can sit on your bathroom counter, you know, no problem, right? And it smells decent, right? This is, you know, washed with this, right? And then I have this soap. Anybody know what this is? Oh, yeah. Okay? This is not pretty at all, right? It's got this pute green color, right? I'll open it so you can see that, right? It actually smells pretty good. Didn't used to smell that good. I don't know if they'd done something. But yeah, you know, this is lava soap. This has pumice in it, right? Or gojo. So this is, you know, if you need to wash up before dinner after you've been, you know, you've been doing your paperwork and, You know, maybe you pet the dog or something, you want to throw this on your hands. This is like, I've been out under the hood of the car all day, or I've been in the garden pulling weeds, I got dirt under my fingernails and scrub, you know, this will take it off, man. It'll take off your first layer of skin, right? Okay, that's what it's for. This is what David was after. Actually, this is what David was after, right? This is what he's saying to the Lord. Wash me, right? Not give me a bath, right? Not make me smell better. Throw me against something and beat me. Beat it out of me. Burn it out of me. Cleanse me. Cleanse me. He's begging for this. It's the first time in Scripture that that happens. And then Jeremiah uses the word for repentance from sin. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, it says God is like a refiner's fire. He's also like a fuller's soap. That's what he's talking about. Right? He's talking about, get me in that basin and stomp on me until it's out. Yes. Till it's out. Till it's gone. Yes. I got to put all this stuff down. Hang on, please. Sorry. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. You know your transgressions? Don't answer. You know your transgressions? My sin is ever before me. You can just see David. He's walking around. He's got all these. He's wasting away on the inside. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I mean, all the way inside, as deep as you can go. That's where God wants truth, all the way down. None of this surface nonsense, right? All the way down. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, there's the same word again, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Now blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore the joy. Yeah. There's no joy walking around with a big pile of sin right in the middle. If you're a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, by the way, there's no joy there either. Right. There's only death. It's only misery. I love the transition to 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Purge first. Right? Purge first. Then I'm going to teach transgressors. And man, that's challenging for me standing up here this morning. It's challenging for me getting in that teen room. It's challenging for me walking down the hall to my kids' rooms. Yeah. Purge first, then teach. We got big plans for the new year, people we want to see saved. Prodigals we want to see return. We better have clean hearts before we go talking to them about it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. Listen to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Amen. Contrite means crushed in the Hebrew. That's how we should feel about our sin. Not because, and I was talking to Pastor Les about this, not because we get caught, but because we've sinned against the Lord, we should be crushed. God help me to be crushed in spirit. Do good design and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Repentance first, then sacrifice. Repentance first, then ministry to others. Where are you at this morning? It's been a tough one for me. Where are you at? Stuff in your life you need to repent of? Need to ask the Lord to throw you in that bin and stomp on you for a while? Till it gets out? Thank God for Jesus' death on the cross. Let me say this, okay? The reason why we wanted to do all this before this is because when we approach this, then we let's take this time to confess our sin. The victory for sin is won on the cross. Hear me, Christian. Okay? Hear me. I'm not saying otherwise. Our sins were nailed to the cross. And we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But if we need to repent, then we need to repent. And then we can go into the rest of these 359 days, man, with like clean hearts. Spirit-filled. That's my plea for you today. It's my plea for myself. Yes. Repent if you need to repent. Yes. If you don't know the Lord, you never even made the initial one. Say, I don't even have any idea what you're talking about, but I feel horribly guilty right now. Well, it's a good indication that you need to repent. Call upon Jesus. Amen. Yes. Call upon his name. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every single bit. All of it. Okay? Praise team's going to come. We'll pray as they come. And we're going to sing a little bit. And I encourage you, you step down here. As we're singing, pray. As we're singing, sing. Make it your prayer. Straight out of the Psalms. And then we'll get ready to take communion. Okay? So let's pray as they sing. Heavenly Father, we just ask you guide us through these moments. Help us during this time, Lord, to be honest before you. Holy Spirit, if you're speaking to hearts, I pray that you just help them to be honest before you. Perfect love casts out fear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, when we've gotten over here, we need to get back. Help us, Lord, to get back. Help us, Lord, as we pray and sing. Amen.